It's a pleasure to have as our guest on today's Family Bible Hour, Mr. Dan Snadden. Mr. Snadden is a preacher of the gospel, a teacher of the Word of God, and one whose ministry we have enjoyed over many years. God has blessed him and proven himself in so many ways. In our talk, Mr. Snadden will take us from his home in Scotland through a military career, almost 4 years of imprisonment during the war, and then his ultimate release. I hardly know where to start the interview with you today, Dan, but I felt possibly the best place is right in the very first paragraph of your book, in which you say, "It was midday at Toshan, South Prisoner of War Camp, in the inhospitable jungles of Thailand. Suddenly, the stillness of the hot, humid jungle was shattered by the agonizing scream of someone being clubbed to death." Seems to me that that paragraph is an ample beginning to a life of some 47 months during which you learn much of God's presence. However, I feel the story did not really start there. Rather, it started back in your native Scotland. So I wonder if you'd take us back to that point and how God led you through your early Christian experience.
It is true, I was born in Scotland, and in a matter of speaking, I'm proud of that, and I thank God for the godly heritage that I had. My mom and my dad were both believers, and I was carried to the assembly meetings even before I knew it, and the place where I was born was a little town called Tillicoutry. It was nestled at on the foothills of the Ochil Hills. It was just a beautiful place to be born and to be raised in. But I think that while there as a boy, that there were two experiences that I had before I reached manhood that have made indelible impressions upon my life. First one was when I discovered for the first time that I really needed a Savior. Even though I had just not quite reached the age of 13, and I had been brought up in the Sunday school all my life, and I had heard various preachers tell the story of the gospel and the love of God and the love of Christ dying for us, and I had had it impressed on my young mind that unless I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would not be saved. But it just sort of passed over my head. But one day, a gentleman came to our meeting. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was rather loud, and he was one of the old kind. He stomped, and he shouted, and he talked about the coming of the Lord. And he told us young fellows that one day the Lord was going to come soon and that mom and dads would go and children would be left. And I believe that was the phrase that stuck with me. And twice that week, I went into my mom and dad's room during the night to see if they were still there. And I was glad they were still there because I knew that the Lord had not come. Well, it was the following Saturday night, the 3rd of March, 1928, at 7:10, that I found the Lord. I trusted the Savior, and I became a child of God.
Wonderful.
And that was the greatest experience that I had had in my life up till that time. And looking back on my long life, that day I believe it was the greatest experience in my whole life to know that I now was a child of God. Our home was a happy home with my dad and my mom. My dad was only 39 years of age, a quiet man, a gentle man, one that I could go and even sit on his knee and say, "Dad, I have a problem." And he would take the time to try and explain to me and answer my questions and solve my problems. But I remember well the day when, before he went to work, he put his hands behind his back and he walked around our little kitchen table and he sang the words of that beautiful song, and he walked with me, and he talked with me, and he tells me I am his own. Oh, the joy we share when we gather there, none other has ever known. He had a lovely, soft, tenor voice. It was time for him to go to work. And he kissed Mom and my sister, Jessie, who is 5 years my junior. He patted me on the back and said, I'll see you tomorrow, son. He jumped on his bicycle, and as he turned the corner, he waved to us as we watched him go. We never saw him again.
Wow.
He was a deputy in the mine. He was a safety man, had a very good record. And one day, he came on his men who were sitting at their lunch, and he was late. And then he said to them, I think it's time you were away in now. And they all went back to their work, to the coal face. And he said, I'll be in to see you just in a minute when I have my lunch. He never went in. And they came out and they found a huge stone had fallen from the roof.
Wow.
And had pinned him. And it took 10 men to lift the stone and get him out. He was still alive, and they rushed him to the hospital, but he died that night.
Wow.
At 10 o'clock, 39 years of age. These were two of the great days in my life. One was so happy, and one was so sad.
Yes.
And even when I'm talking to you, I can still see my dad and my mom.
Well, what precious memories to have, and I'm sure that they were great foundations on which to face the experiences of the future, which would be so traumatic.
I was 14 at that time, incidentally, when that happened. And as we grew older, we had a very happy life.
Mm-hmm.
In the assembly, the local church. There were a number of young people. We sang together. We preached together. We gave our testimonies. Our whole life was devoted to the spreading of the gospel, and the fellowship that we had and the friendships that we built with our compatriots was absolutely remarkable.
Mm-hmm.
And was so close and so intimate. But as we grew a little older, the war clouds began to settle over Europe, and it was evident that something catastrophic was going to happen. Hitler and Mussolini were offering peace to Europe on the point of 1 million bayonets. And we just knew, even though we were young,
mm-hmm.
that there was going to be a confrontation with these men, these dictators, and ourselves. And we prepared ourselves for that.
Right.
We went into the Red Cross, and we took all the lessons that we could, because as a very young man, I had certain convictions that grew slowly as I read the scriptures, and I felt that for myself, and only speaking for myself, that I could not take another human life.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, I trained myself with some of the other young men to join the medical corps, and we took all the Red Cross series of lectures that we could. And eventually, war did break out, and men were being called up to the colors, and I volunteered to join the medical corps.
That must have been quite a change in your life from the kind of an experience you'd had with loving parents, then to find yourself thrust into a military barracks, and all that included. I've had that experience, so I know a little bit about what you're talking, but I'm sure there are experiences that stand out in your mind as you tried to adjust from civilian to military life.
Yes. I think it was one of the great culture shocks that I
right.
went through. It is amazing how the grace of God comes in at a time when you are extremely weak. I was always accustomed to bowing my knees at my bed before going to sleep at home. But of course it was easy there.
Right.
We had a lovely little home, and I had a lovely little room, and it was quiet, and the circumstances were conducive to reading the scriptures and to praying on my knees before retiring. Well now, when I was called up and went into the barrack room, wow, it was absolutely the very opposite to what I had enjoyed all my life. It was noisy. It was rowdy. And sometimes the language was not just the best.
Right.
And to be precipitated into this was a real cultural shock. And I just wondered now, is my faith going to be strong enough to help me to combat the forces that were at work in this barrack room? There would be about 30 men mm-hmm. in this particular listen house. And I'm afraid and I'm ashamed to tell you that my faith failed. And oh, I prayed, all right, but I was in my bed and I did read my Bible, but it was partly covered up uh-huh. with my blanket.
Wow.
And I had to do that and felt blessed by doing it, but I was disappointed in myself at not taking my stand. And this went on for several nights, but oh, I was really disturbed. And I went to a prayer meeting one night in the church, which was about three miles away. We had to walk, incidentally. And I spoke to one of the elders there and told him my problem. And he says, come on home with me. And he had a fire in the fireplace, and he said, take your boots off. And oh, it was just so wonderful to sit in a soft chair and to have a cup of tea made by his wife and to feel the heat of the fire. And it had been snowing outside and it was slushy, you know, and cold. And I told him my problem, and eventually we bowed down together at the chairs, and he committed me to the Lord and asked that he would give me strength. Well, going down those 3 miles, I was like a lion. What I was going to do. But did you know, when I opened the barrack door and felt the atmosphere, because I could feel the atmosphere, I became transformed into a lamb again. But I knew that it was tonight or never. And eventually, I dropped on my knees and I put my hands over my eyes, but my fingers were open and my eyes were open to watch the reaction on the rest of the men. There was just quietness. And I could see them beginning to reach for missiles that were just anything that was lying around. And I was going to be pelted when suddenly across the passageway, there jumped out of his bed a man whom we knew as the old soldier. He had been in the army for almost 20 years.
Wow.
And he stood, and he was big, he was strong, he had been a boxer in his day. And he said, look, he said, the first man that throws anything at this soldier has me to deal with. He said, I've been in the army for 20 years, and I have never seen a man bow at his bed before. He says, you are privileged to have a real Christian in your midst. And at that time, the young fellows, my own age now, he was older, my own age, they put down their missiles. And do you know, there was a transformation in that heart.
I'm sure there would be.
And the German planes were coming over and bombing the south of England in particular. And some of these men came from there. And in the evening, they would come and sit around my bed and say, Dan, will you read us something from your Bible? And will you pray for my mom and pray for my sister? They've lost their home and so on. And I believe that some of those men accepted Christ as their Savior. And I'm going to see them in the glory.
It must have been quite an experience both for them and for you to see a young man on his knees at his bunk. As I said, we've had the experience, and I think that it's an experience that many a young man could have today to his profit. There was no hiding your colors there.
No.
You had to take that stand. Dan, in the Royal Medical Corps, you went then from the British Isles and eventually to Singapore, and then at that time, capture took place. I realize I'm for the sake of time, moving rather quickly, but as you tell in your life story through the Valley of the Shadow, you speak about a Chinese man who you heard crying for help and the help that was administered. Tell us a little bit about that. By this time now, you're in captivity.
Yes. Yes, we were taken prisoner in Singapore on February the 15th, 1942. And during the course of our incarceration, we were transported from Singapore to Thailand. And the Japanese were building a railway from Bangkok to Burma. And one day, I was in charge. The Japanese said that I was the doctor because I was the medical man and I had a Red Cross on my loincloth. And we were constructing a bridge over a river, a very fast-flowing river. And we were pulling trees up to the Japanese engineers on a block and tackle.
Mm-hmm.
And somehow this tree slipped out of its noose and came crashing down. And the man next to me was injured very badly on his right lower leg. It was just shattered. And we grabbed him because the current would have swept him away. And we got him out to the banking. And the Japanese did not want us to stop work, but to go right ahead with what we were doing. But I insisted that we pay attention to this wounded man. And we did. And we got bamboo canes and immobilized his leg.
Mm-hmm.
And I demanded help to get him back to our base camp, which eventually I did. So we took him back there. And when the doctor saw the condition, he said, "You'll have to take him further down the line to a hospital." And I put a hospital in quotes because we didn't have any real hospital.
Wow.
But there were more equipment there that might help him. His leg was amputated, incidentally.
Wow.
But going down the jungle trail, we heard noises coming from the jungle. And we looked in, and here was a Chinaman. And he was sick, and he had had an accident of some kind, and he was just left to die amongst the skeletons of other people who had died, and also amongst the snakes and the scorpions too. It was inhumanity, you know, the callousness, the recklessness that was displayed. But we had to go on with our precious cargo, which we did, and we gave him over to the medical authorities, and then we asked for a little bottle of water and perhaps a little rice to give to this man on the way back, which we did, but we had to leave him. And then when we got up to our camp, I felt, oh, that man, we can't leave him there. He's a human being. And I said to the interpreter, could we not get permission to bring him up? And that when the Japanese were asked, they just shrugged their shoulders and walked away. Well, to we Westerners, that means please yourself. Do what you want to do. We don't care. So we brought the man up and we made a little bower for him. And we gave him some of our own rice just to keep body and soul together. And one of the captains, Captain Divers by name, a doctor, took a special interest in the man too. And between his care and our care, the man was coming on quite well. And one day, Captain Divers was there exercising this man when three or four Japanese guards came along. And when they saw the Britisher with the Chinaman, they just yelled and ran towards them. And one of them picked up a bamboo pole on the way and crushed it through the head of the Chinaman and killed him instantly. Then they turned their attention on Captain Divers and gave him quite a severe beating. Captain Divers died about 6 weeks later.
And was that as a result of that beating?
I would say that the contributory causes was the beating that he had received. It was very severe. Now, the sequel to the story is that they wanted to know who had brought the Chinaman up here. And there was no other way but for me to volunteer, because it was me who had brought him up with the assistance of others, but I was the driving force. And I stood there before these men, and they were screaming, and they were shouting. Then they began to kick, and to punch, and to slap. And mercifully, they hit me on a vulnerable spot, and I just dropped unconscious. But they had an answer for that. A bucket of cold water from a nearby stream poured over you brings you round to consciousness again. And I remember standing up and, first of all, wondering, where am I? What have I done? Who are these people? And then it all came into focus. And the whole thing started over again, screaming, the shouting, the punching, the kicking, the slapping. And down I went again, unconscious. And again, the cold water treatment brought me around. And when I got up onto my feet, I was shaky. The blood was coming out of my nose, out of my ears. My eyes were almost closed by this time. My body was just full of bruises. And at that time, there was a great peace came over my whole being.
Wow.
And in the midst of that conflict, and the pain, and the humiliation, there was the comfort of a divine presence. And I believe that it was the Savior whom I had trusted when I was 13 years of age. And things began to change. I looked at those little men. They had seemed so large, but as I looked at them through the eyes of my Savior, they were so small. Again. My buddies who were watching from the distance said that I smiled. I don't remember smiling. But, like Stephen, I guess, I was just touched by the Master's hand. And that infuriated the Japanese. They huddled together and they rushed in for the kill. 4 feet away, they stopped. They couldn't understand. They looked at each other in amazement. They walked around me. They tried to get in, but they couldn't. They went back again and talked about it and rushed in. And again, the same thing happened. And the third time they came in, and I felt just like Steve and like my Lord, and said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And they rushed in again, and again that invisible force and barriers stayed their progress.
Mm.
And eventually, with hate in their eyes, they looked at me and disappeared into the jungle. Never before had they left a victim alive.
Wow.
And what was it that hindered them from coming in to get me? I believe that God had put his angels around me.
That's exactly the thought I heard.
Yes. We have a great God who is equal for every circumstance of life.
Dan, those must have been terrible days in a prison camp. These must have been times of loneliness and weakness and oppression, the like of which you likely had never imagined.
These were difficult days, not only for me, but for all the men who were involved. And my case was not the worst, because so many of these men did not know the Lord, and they were on their own. But I had the privilege, with a number of others, of having the Lord as our Savior, the Lord as our protector, and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and having his power operating in our midst. Being in the medical corps, it was so difficult. Because one of the first things that the Japanese did was to confiscate, one, all our European food, and two, they confiscated all our medical supplies because they had very little of their own. Now that made it an impossible task for the medics and for the doctors to try and help men who had been badly wounded in battle, and those who were falling sick from the various tropical diseases that seemed to descend upon us. And it was very frustrating to try and do things that we were not capable of doing. And yet we did it with all our heart and with a fair amount of success, despite the lack of medical supplies. The days in Changi, in Singapore, were tolerable. The conditions in which we lived were not so bad, but the enemy was hunger and then disease.
Wow.
These were the two enemies that we had there. And hunger was really something. And we were all young men with voracious appetites. And now we were down to practically nothing. Let me just take a minute to try and tell you what we got to eat. In the morning, just at daybreak, we would have 3/4 of a cup of rice and a drink of hot water. And then in the evening, in whatever time that may be, sometimes it was 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 o'clock at night when you got that evening meal, you would have a cup of rice which was covered with a green stew which was made with leaves and grass and anything that would just take away from rice. And then we may have had a small duver, as we called it, a small ball of rice, fried in palm oil. And palm oil was what they used to use the basis for making soap. But it was a change. And that was our food day after day, week after week, and month after month. And the flesh simply fell off us.
I'm sure.
Well, when the body becomes weakened, it is the place for the disease to come in and take control. Malaria was one of the most deadly diseases that we had to encounter. And we had nothing to combat with. Well, we had quinine, but I don't think we got it from the Japanese. I don't think it was meant for human consumption, because it would just have lifted the top of your head off. But that was all that we had to give those boys.
Wow.
Their temperatures were up to 102, 103, and they were burning up. But they were ice cold and shaking in a rigor. And we did what we could. But with the weakened condition of their physical frame, so many of them died when they were caught with malaria.
Dan, in your story of captivity, you mentioned Captain Sheridan.
Captain Sheridan was an Irish gentleman. He came from the aristocracy. And he was a captain in the anti-tank regiment. And they were coming into Singapore on board antiquated liners, really. But they were just full of troops. And the Japanese and bombed them and were successful in bombing them. And the ship on which Captain Sheridan and his cohorts were on was really bombed, and they were in the dining room just under the deck. And actually, he told me that they were playing the piano and singing songs at the time they were being bombed. And suddenly there was an explosion and he found himself in the water, but he couldn't see. And eventually he was picked up and taken to the hospital. And when he was there, brought in there, I was in that particular ward, and the doctor said, I want you to look after personally Captain Sheridan and this other officer, and they were both blind. We did what we could, and one day this other officer said to me, take those bandages off my eyes. He said, I believe I can see. And I thought that his mind was deteriorating, but eventually he was so insistent that I went to the medical officer and said, this is what is happening. He says, let's take the bandages off, which we did. You know, that officer could see
well.
Now that was wonderful, but sitting next to him was Captain Sheridan.
Oh, yeah.
And his shoulders were really going. He was actually sobbing because he knew that he couldn't see. But eventually, we got to know each other. He used to feel my hair and go down my face and feel me and say, tell me about yourself. And I would tell him how I came to know the Lord and how my young life was bent in preaching the gospel and telling others of the love of Christ. And he would sit and he would cry.
Wow.
And he said to me one day, when I talk to you, he says, there's only one person I can think about. And I said, oh, I said, who may that be? And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, wasn't that nice?
Well, eventually Captain Sheridan had the bandage removed, and he could see a little from one eye, and he could see, he knew when it was dark and light in the other. He was a fine young man, and he wanted to do something, not to be a burden or a liability. And they made him in charge of conveying groups of troops from one area to the other. And between the areas was no man's land that was patrolled by the Japanese. And the order was that when a Japanese soldier came up, these men had to be stopped and he had to be saluted and then go on. Well, Captain Sheridan was doing his job well. But unfortunately, Japanese guard came up on his blind side and he didn't see him. The guard was furious. He took it as an insult and he took the butt of his rifle and he hit that dear officer on the face and made him totally blind just because of a simple mistake. But that's only one of the many things that transpired.
The horrors of war.
Horrors. And man's inhumanity to man.
Then, those days in prison camps, far removed from Western culture and so on, were there occasions, I'm thinking of Christmas, for example, was there any possibility of bringing any type of a Christmas experience into the camp?
Yes. Our authorities, when they contemplated Christmas, would keep back a little of our ration, just a little of our ration, for perhaps 2 months prior to this. And then on Christmas Day, we had a real feast. We perhaps got twice as much rice as we should have got.
But it was always rice.
It was always rice. We just could not get away from this rice at all. But our cooks were ingenious.
Wow.
Because some days we had rice and water, and the next day we had water and rice.
A very meal.
Christmas. Yes, we had Christmas, and we passed gifts.
Is that right?
To
tell
each other. I remember passing part of a coconut to my friend, and he in turn gave me something very simple. I remember a Dutchman whom I had helped through he too was in the valley of the shadow of death, and I helped him so, and he recovered. And somehow this man had got his hands on a lime.
Oh, yeah,
lemon.
Uh-huh.
Lemon. Uh-huh. And he sent for me on Christmas Day, and he took this lime out of his belongings, and he halved it. And he said, this is your Christmas. Squeeze that on your rice, and at least it will have a different taste. And you know, these gifts, simple, they were so much appreciated.
Mm-hmm.
And even in those dark days, they reminded me as an individual, and there were others too, of the time when God gave us such a gift, His only Son, and then He, in turn, gave His life for men, men who did not deserve to have such favor and such love thrust upon them. But our God is a God of love.
Right.
He does not want the death of any, but that all should come to Him in repentance. And He gave His Son, and He said to the world, and I had the privilege of saying this incidentally on various Christmases, that the reason why God sent His Son and the Lord came into the world is that the world through Him might be saved.
Must have been a great experience, even in those terrible circumstances, that terrible environment, the opportunity of sharing with men the preciousness of the Lord Jesus, who loved you, died for you, and was sustaining you in that experience. You mentioned as well about the H force and the promise of rest and relaxation that really didn't materialize, to say the least. Would you like to take a moment and just tell us of that experience, Dan?
Yes. What had happened was this, that the Java Sea and the Straits of Malacca became increasingly difficult for Japanese shipping. So they decided to build a railway from Bangkok into Burma. They confiscated and press-ganged 100,000 natives into service. The natives didn't want to go because they knew the jungles of Thailand were hostile and dangerous, but by press-gang methods, they got their number. But they had to have 50,000 prisoners to go there too. And so A force went and B force went and so on. The fittest men went first, so to speak. And then the H force went, and that was the one that I was in. I believe that I was one of the fitter men from that force. They were sick men. They should never have left Singapore. But they were being harassed by the Japanese for men to replace those that were dying so rapidly up in Thailand. And of course, we didn't know this. We were going to a holiday camp. Take your books with you. Take your musical instruments, such as guitars or violins or whatnot, because it's going to be much better. But it was just all propaganda. And that force left Singapore to go to the station, the railway station, and hanging on the wrought iron railings of those beautiful mansions were literally hundreds of skulls of men that would not obey the Japanese. And they just cut their heads off and stuck them up in the railings as a message to the other people around them that theirs would be the next unless they obeyed. We went to the station and were put into a small boxcar, 35 men, with whatever little equipment we had. And the doors were shut to within 2 inches on either side. Those cars were metal. And when the train began to move, the noise was incredible. We thought they had square wheels on the thing. And as we got out into the brilliant Malay sunshine, it heated up like an oven. And there was no room for people to move around. As we huddled together, the air became foul. The heat was thick and relentless, if you can understand what that means. We all felt sticky with sweat, and our bodies were somehow swollen. Our eyes were stinging, and our mouths became dry and stretched. There were shouts of anger in that capsule, mingled with the moans of the sick, as we tried to stretch our cramped legs. The smell of 35 sweaty bodies combined with the smell of human excretion almost turned one inside out. We were roasted in the daytime, and we were frozen at night, and many were the tears of anguish that flowed from broken and crushed spirits. And this was our initiation into the holiday that we had been promised. We arrived in Bangkok. We went into a transit camp and you have never seen anything that could compare to the filth. Awful.
Wow.
You could hardly sit down without getting into some kind of an unpleasant situation.
Mm.
We were there for 3 or 4 days, and then we journeyed north. And it was for about 17 nights. We marched at night. It was too hot in the day. And we marched ever deeper into the jungles of Thailand. Those nights were terrible. It had been the beginning of the monsoon seasons. The little jungle path was churned up with the feet of thousands of men who had gone that way before us. Our heads were bruised with the low-hanging branches that we bumped into. And we had to cast off every surplus luggage that we had, which wasn't very much. The nights were awful. They were dark. Death stalked our every footstep. The only thing that we were left with now was our loincloth, just to cover our nakedness. We sank in the mud.
Mm.
We stubbed our toes on the hidden roots. Our ankles were swollen. And how, after hour after endless hour, we dragged our heavy, swollen legs painfully onward. If you can imagine, we were cold, we were wet, we were hungry, we were tired. But we struggled bravely on, hoping for better things,
mm-hmm.
better days. And little did we know that despite our desperate efforts to survive, we would end up in death-riddled camps. The medics were always at the end of the column. We helped those who had fallen out. We coerced them, we coaxed them to get up and to keep going. Because on many occasions, when we could do no more, I have carried men on my back to keep them from falling into the hands of the ever-present Japanese guards. But as the column moved slowly on and those were left behind, we could hear a shot and we knew what had happened.
And these must have been, as I've said, awful days. And yet, through it all, you sense, you give the impression and the feel of the presence of God keeping you. You've already given us some very interesting incidents in your life. From your vantage point now, where this is an experience of years ago and yet still fresh in your mind, is there any one particular instance that stands out in your mind?
Yes. I would say that my experience in the cholera camp was such that it has left indelible impressions on my heart. There were a few experiences that were not pleasant, but they were different. But many of the experiences were really terrible from a human standpoint. I remember when cholera broke out, and to we British soldiers, what was cholera? We had hardly ever heard of cholera, much less to come in contact with us. But we soon found out, and one of our friends, John Young, who was the unit's champion cross-country runner, an athlete, he was the son of a farmer from Norfolk. And when we left for the railway that morning, John had reported sick. And when we came back, John was dead. That is how fast that cholera can work on a young man, or on anyone for that matter. And we thought, oh my, what kind of disease is this? Well, the epidemic grew, and our colonel, Colonel Newey was his name, he said in an edict asking for volunteers to set up a camp for the cholera victims. And that was a challenge for me, because I was trained as a medic. I was trained for occasions like this, although not specifically cholera. And my training came up and said, you are the man. But I wanted to get home to my loved ones in Scotland. And it was very dangerous. It was almost committing suicide to volunteer for a mission like this. And I went out to the edge of the camp and I got down on my knees and said, "Oh God, my Father, what will I do? I know where my duty lies, but my love for my loved ones back home is perhaps greater. What will I do?" And he didn't speak to me audibly, but he gave me the impression, the divine touch of the Master's hand told me, "Volunteer." I did volunteer, and the colonel turned it down. He said, "No." He says, "You are too useful for us in the main camp." You see, by this time, our padre, or our chaplain, was an older man, and he was not fit to stand the pace. And his mind had kind of gone off a little bit, and he was a nice man, but he was not capable of holding down his job. And Colonel Newley said to me, "Snedden, what about you taking over some of the duties of the padre?" And I said, "I would like to do that, but he'll still have to look after the men who are sick too." I said, "I think I can handle both for a time at least." And I had the privilege of speaking to 400, 500, 600 men sitting down in a clearing in the jungle and telling them about the Savior. And I remember talking to them on one occasion about the words of the Savior, "Fear not, only believe." And you know, I know that after that one message in particular, there were others, but that one message seemed to, by the help of the Spirit of God, touch the hearts of many of these men, that I believe that many of them believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the incident I wanted to tell you about. We're in the cholera camp now, and things are really bleak. Men are just being brought into us. We had a few leaky tents that we put them in. They were laid on cold Mother Earth. We had no cots, no beds, no blankets, no nothing. They were just put down in cold Mother Earth. If loved ones of these men had seen the conditions in which they spent their last hours, it would have broken their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
But we had the privilege, with my little Bible, which I hid from the Japanese in many different places, of going around just as the sun was setting, just as they did in the Lord's day, in the Lord's day when he was here upon the earth,
uh-huh.
That when the sun was setting, they brought the sick to him. And I would go around and read a psalm, or read a miracle, or a parable, or a portion of scripture, commend them to the Lord. And when I went round in the morning, most of these men who had heard the word were not there. They had passed into eternity during the silent midnight watches. But I'm sure that many of them found Christ. But on one occasion, I was preaching to the cholera men, and some of them had come out from the tent. Their hair was down to their chest and right down their backs. Not a particle of flesh on their bones. Some were too weak to stand. They sat or they lay on the ground. And I preached from that little text, "The Master is come and calleth for you." And I paraphrased that because I said the Japanese had been able to cut us off from our loved ones,
mm-hmm.
from our home. We hadn't heard a scrap, not a word from home. And this was almost 2.5 years. And I said, they've been successful in cutting us off from our loved ones, from our country. But one way that they cannot stop is the way to God. And as I stood there, I paraphrased the text. The Master is here. He's in our cholera camp. And he is by your side. And as I preached and told the men, bamboo forests was no obstacle to our God. And that he was here
mm-hmm.
with us. And as I repeated the verse, "The Master is here, and he's calling for you," that over on my left, a little boy, and I call him a little boy because he couldn't have been any more than 19 years of age, from Manchester, England. He had blonde hair. He must have been his mother's favorite, I'm sure. But now, here he was, lying, caught up. The pale horse and his rider was coming very close. His little emaciated body had practically no strength left. And when I repeated the text, "The Master is here. He's standing by your side and is asking you to come. Will you come?" And that little boy sat straight up and he said, "Lord Jesus, I come. I come." And he fell back and he was gone. Over on my right, there was a big bronzed Anzac, 6 feet 6 tall. He was one of my friends. I had spoken to him so often about the Lord, and he was very close to accepting Christ. He had a wife, a picture of his wife, and 2 little girls. He loved them and wanted to get back to Australia to them, but there he was now, that gaunt frame lying on cold Mother Earth, and he too heard the text. "The Master, the Lord is here by your side and is asking you to come." And that man could not sit up, but he cupped his chin in his hand and he said, "Lord Jesus, I hear you calling and I come to you as a poor sinner. Save me, Lord Jesus." And in a few minutes, he was gone too. I believe that was one of the special experiences that we had. God was able for every circumstance, and from conditions, it was just like being in death row when you came to the cholera camp. Very few ever recover. And yet, in these conditions, the Lord Jesus, in his mighty love, came down and saved many precious souls.
Dan, isn't it wonderful to know that whether it's in a jungle in Thailand, or whether it's in a modern city, still the call goes out. The Master has come, and he calls for you. Even folks listening to our discussion today could say, as did those men, "Lord Jesus, I'm coming."
Yes.
"Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Isn't it wonderful to know that that's the way our God works? Dan, as I recall, the experience in the cholera camp lasted for approximately 3 months. And then, after a unique set of circumstances, you were brought back to Singapore, and it appeared that the war was coming to an end, much to your delight.
Each group that left had a pirate radio, and they were able, by shortwave, to get news from the world outside. But they could not dispense that news, because men are foolish, and the Japanese would suspect even more and would kill men in order to get to the source. But we knew, we'd heard about the cessation of hostilities in Europe. We had heard of the battle between the American Navy and the Japanese Navy and how that they had broken their back. And we knew by the attitude of the Japanese that things were changing, things were different. And eventually, and the circumstances are too diverse to go into them all, we knew that things were happening and that the end was in sight. Mm-hmm. And that was really something. We did not know about the atomic bombs that were dropped. You know, that was too current. But we knew that something big had happened. And it was such a wonderful experience when we realized and when we were told officially by our commander that the war was over. And that we were now free. And it just took a few days for us to get accustomed to the fact that we were not prisoners anymore, that we were free men again. I remember, and this is so important for me, that there were going to be a flag-raising ceremony on top of the tower at Changi Prison. And they wanted men, representatives of the various units, to be up there on the tower. And I had the honor of being chosen to represent the hospital unit.
Wow.
And I was on the top of the tower when the padre said a little prayer. the bugles blasted, and the flags were up, and the Union Jack was in the center, and the American on the right, and the Dutch flag on the left, floating peacefully on the gentle Singapore breeze. And I just thank God for my country, and I thank God for the godly heritage that had come from being in that country, and for the influence my country had had in the world in sending forth its missionaries to tell of the Lord Jesus. And then, eventually, we were on board a ship, the Sobieski, and we were bound for home. And we arrived in Liverpool at night time, and we could not get in, but in the morning we did, and we were outfitted with clothes and money and food, and we entrained on a train for the north and back to my home country, Bonnie Scotland, to the great city of Glasgow first, as met by my sister Jessie and her husband Johnny, and then the short train trip to Tillicoultry. And I remember when I arrived there, it was dark and it was raining, and the station master, who knew what was happening, allowed no one onto the platform. And I saw a lone figure coming off, and I thought to myself, why is this old lady out on such a night? And when she came close, I realized it was my mother.
Huh.
And I don't know to this day who suffered more during that period, my mother or I.
And just before we bring our talk to a close, tell us about your mother. She made a promise to you before you left home.
When I was leaving on my embarkation leave, and I didn't tell anyone that it was my embarkation leave, when I was leaving, I had my full kit on, and I said, Mom, I might not see you for a while now. She said, are you going abroad? I said, I am. She said, come with me. And went back into my bedroom, and she said to me, every morning at 8 o'clock, I will come in here, and I will pray for you. And my sister said that even when she was sick, she would ask for her robe and go into my bedroom and pray for her missing boy. All she knew was missing, believed to be a prisoner of war. And Mom prayed and prayed. My mother's prayers followed me throughout a good part of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that I am here today as a living testimony to the faithful prayers of a loving mother. And now I realize that God not only hears prayer, but God answers prayers.